is to hear your word, minds to understand, open hearts to do to receive it with joy, and in your mercy, by the power of your Spirit, give us the will to do what it says. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. What happens when you are thankful and content? Over the last two sermons, we've heard the call of God to thankfulness and contentment, to so luxuriate in the provision that God our Father has made for us in Christ, that in him we are unspeakably rich, to recognize that everything we have is the gift of his generous grace, to rest in the security of the eternal future won for us by Christ. The more we get this into our heads and into our hearts, the more we'll not live desperate, grasping, clawing lives full of anxiety at what might go wrong next, but we'll live in contentment, a peace that passes all understanding, a peace even in our financial lives. This is the call to contentment, which is not a call that diminishes and lessens our lives. It's a call that sees us flourish and mature. So the question is, what happens then when we are thankful and content? Well, this is the third in our series, Generous, looking at biblical principles for money, wealth, and possessions. Over the next 2 weeks, we're going to sketch out a picture of a financially contented life. First, this week in relation to oneself, and then next week in relation to others. And really, they belong together kind of like twin arms of a pair of scissors. But there is plenty to say, and so we'll take 2 weeks. So next week, we'll look at the joyous opportunity of generosity. But this week, we'll look at simplicity, living simpler. And we'll look at 2 points this morning, the anatomy of simplicity and the anatomy of greed. So there we are. So the anatomy of simplicity. We saw last week that Paul teaches in 1 Timothy that if we have food and clothing, that is the necessities of life, will be content with these. On the other side of the spectrum, the letter of James speaks into a situation of financial snobbery that had become terribly destructive to the church's life. And he criticizes the wealthy because, he says, you have lived on earth in luxury and pleasure. You've fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. Doesn't really hold back, does he? Beyond the encouragement to be content and a warning against luxury, the Bible teaches about our economic responsibilities to those around us. Paul urges children and grandchildren to look after aging relatives who are unable to care for themselves and to provide for them and to provide for their households. Similarly, Paul urges people as far as possible to take responsibility for their own financial circumstances. So, for example, from Ephesians, anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands so that they'll have something to share with those in need. Likewise, when Paul hears of people bludging off others in the church at Thessalonica, he commands them to earn their own living on the principle that the one who's unwilling to work shall not eat. And James says that the religion that God accepts is this, to look after orphans and widows and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. In other words, there's both a recognition that we need to provide the basics of life for ourselves and our families, to care for those in need. We'll hear a bit more about that next week, as well as a warning to avoid a kind of luxury that seeks merely to gratify our desires or our hunger for status or glamour or pleasure. Simplicity is that settled pattern of life that limits the use of the gifts God has given us to what we need, avoiding what's sheer luxury. Now, that's not to say we can't enjoy the good things of life. That was a theme of our first sermon on thankfulness. God has given us everything for to be received with thanksgiving, to enjoy. But as Dallas Willard writes, the spiritually wise person has always known that frivolous consumption corrupts the soul away from trust in, worship of, and service to God, and injures our neighbors as well. Christians have long said that this pattern of living simply is a spiritual discipline that requires sustained attention, deliberate effort. And so I've got kind of tentatively, but here are 7 tips that you might like to put into practice to help you cultivate a simple lifestyle that doesn't fall for the false promises of materialism. I'm sure there's plenty more. You can have a chat with each other about if you have any tips, but here's some from me. Okay, let's go. Tips for simple living. So the first and most obvious is that we need to take seriously the distinction between needs and wants, and then sheer luxuries. So ask yourself the question, how many pairs of shoes do you actually need? How often do you need to eat out? How many gadgets, paid apps, subscriptions do you need? Is shopping a leisure exercise for you? If you have food and clothing, will you be content with these? Second, keep luxuries, luxuries. The more frequently you indulge in luxuries, the less you'll enjoy them. The less frequently you have them, the more you can savor them for the treat that they are. Third, it's rarely a good decision to buy the best. Most top range items have a prestige component built into the price, and that's just sheer conspicuous consumption. Conversely, don't necessarily buy the cheapest, because that might be bad value for money. The cheapest things often break very quickly. They have to buy again and they create waste. It's worth paying for things that will last. Fourth, a good rule of thumb is don't replace until broken, except perhaps you might like to give away something you have to someone in need. Fifth, be a canny purchaser. Watch out for bargains. You could buy in bulk for household goods. It's worth considering secondhand. We've been blessed to be given a bunch of different couches that are in the rectory if you come over. Secondhand stores, Gumtree, other online platforms, great ways to find bargains and to share with those in need. Next, watch out for fashion, entertainment, and sport. These are difficult categories to justify biblically, and yet they are the serious focus of billions of dollars of advertising. On the one hand, there is a place for aesthetics, beauty in the Christian life. God's a God of beauty as well as truth and goodness. But do you really need 5 streaming services? Probably not. And finally, apart from very major purchases like a car or a house, it makes a great deal of sense to spend only what you have rather than to spend what you don't have with the intention of later getting it. This will enable you to avoid credit card debt, that 20% interest, which keeps so many people in poverty. Simplicity brings many benefits, helps break our dependence upon things, cultivates a trust in God, helps us live within our means, releases money with which we can be more generous, makes us happier, more content, helps us live more environmentally friendly lifestyle. It can free you from the burden of debt, can free you from the paralysis that comes from too many choices. And I should say at this point that if you do find yourself in a place of financial need, we have small grants available to pay for household essentials. So come and have a chat with me. And if you find yourself in debt, agencies like Anglicare offer terrific financial counselling. And I'd be very happy to come along with you as a support person. Okay, so that's a little bit about simplicity. It sounds easy, and yet, like all spiritual disciplines, it never is. And that is because of point two, the anatomy of greed. Listen again to Jesus' brilliance in Matthew chapter 6. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths or vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Jesus here gives the anatomy of greed. And he focuses on those two components of the anatomy, the eyes and the heart. So let's have a look at each. Notice what he says about the eye in verse 22 to 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. On one level, it makes sense. You know, if your eyes are healthy, you can see everything's good. If they're unhealthy, if they're bad, you'll stumble around in darkness. Okay. But why on earth did Jesus put this here, sandwiched in between talking about storing up treasures in heaven and not serving money but God? Well, there's an idiom in Hebrew that is virtually impossible to translate into English. It spills over into Greek, though. So the comparison here in verse 22 and 23 is literally between a good eye and a bad eye. Now, a good eye was not only an idiom for healthy or whole eye, as the NIV reads, but also for being generous, for generosity. And so Proverbs chapter 22, verse 9 reads, literally, whoever has a good eye will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor. And the NIV translates this, the generous will themselves be blessed, or they share their food with the poor. Okay, so good means healthy and generous. All right, conversely, in biblical thought, an evil eye or a bad eye means greediness, envy, stinginess. And so Proverbs 23, verse 6 to 7 reads, do not eat the food of a stingy host. Literally, he who has an evil eye, do not crave his delicacies, for he's the kind of person who's always thinking about the cost. Eat and drink, he says, but his heart is not with you. The eye as the light of the body, it's a powerful picture. And the question is this, do you see the world through the lens of generosity or greed? Generosity means that you will be a source of life and light. Greed means you'll be a source of darkness and death. And this reflects what is in your heart, what your eyes are fixed on. Do we fix them on money, what it can buy, or on God? And Jesus warns, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. I wonder whether Jesus uses this picture of the eye because greed makes us spiritually blind, such that it's terribly hard for us to spot. You know, as a pastor, I've had people come and talk to me about all sorts of sins in their lives, immorality, drunkenness, anger, unforgiveness, but I have never had someone come to me and say, I have a problem with greed. My guess is each one of us, myself included, hardly even consider the possibility that we are greedy. You know, we all know someone who's much wealthier than us, much more extravagant in their lifestyle, so I'm okay. Well, there's something even more important. to the anatomy of greed than our eyes. And that's our heart. How did Jesus put it? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's a very important insight. See, the reason greed has this capacity to blind us is because it promises to feed our souls, to satisfy the deep desires of our hearts. Social media is terrible for this, isn't it? We look at the lives that others post and think, if only I had that money, then I'd have it. Then I'd made it. Then my life would be easy. In this sense, money is what the author Richard Keys calls a mere idol, the tip of the iceberg, whereas the real driving force, the far idol, the deep desire of the heart, is what money is serving. Maybe the desire for status or significance, to be someone. Maybe that desire for power, comfort, pleasure. Of course, money can buy those things, can't it? Or maybe for control and security against the future and the worries of life. This is where greed gets its power from, the appeal to our hearts. But it will break your heart. Because your heart and my heart does not belong in things, but in people and ultimately in God. So how do we break the power of greed and find the strength to live out a life of thankful contentment? Well, again, Jesus is brilliant. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Or more literally, do not treasure earthly treasures, but treasure heavenly treasures. What Jesus is saying is that everyone treasures something. Find something or someone they yearn for, they look at, to something that fills their heart with the beauty and value of that thing. You see, we are by nature creatures who worship. We find a treasure about which we say, if I get that, then everything's worth it. If I have this, I'm worth it. To get this thing, it's worth sacrificing everything for. Might be your career, maybe your family, some achievement, all sorts of different things. But at the center of everyone's soul is a treasure. And the thing is, whatever that treasure is, it will enslave you. It will demand sacrifices from you until it demands the ultimate sacrifice, your life itself. In the end, your idols will kill you. J.R.R. Tolkien illustrated this powerfully in The Lord of the Rings. This is my Lord of the Rings story for the sermon series, okay? Anyway, but go with me. It's really good. So the story turns on the destructive power of a treasure, the ring of power. And this ring controls and ultimately destroys everyone who puts it on. Gollum, that creature who's possessed the ring for centuries, has become possessed by it. He calls it the precious. And he has become so bound to it that he has no sense of himself apart from the precious. He's lost his life to it, sacrificed the altar of that thing which he loves the most. There's only one treasure that if you set your heart on it will not kill you. Jesus. Because you see, Jesus is the only treasure who died for you rather than who kills you. The only one who, if you treasure, you'll be really free from that idol of money and greed and all others, actually. So how do you treasure Jesus? Well, consider what he did. He had the ultimate treasure, that status of glory at the Father's right hand. And he came to us and was stripped of that glory on the cross, stripped of his very life. Why? Well, he died for his treasure, his precious. He looked at us, you and me, and said, if I have them for the sake of the Father, it's worth it. Anything is worth it. Everything's worth it, even going to hell for them. There's this gorgeous thread that runs through the whole of the Bible in the way God's people are described, his treasured possession. Isn't that beautiful? That's what you and I are, God's treasured possession. And when you get that, when you know that you are God's treasure and that he has given up everything for you, then you'll treasure him and you'll find freedom. It'll free you from everything. It'll free you from all those things which grasp for your heart, from money, wealth, pleasure. And then you'll live a life of thankful, contented simplicity, just able to enjoy the good gifts of God for the limited things that they are, not the ultimate, because that's God himself. See, the fact is there are only three things that you can do with your money. You can spend it, you can save or invest it, or you can give it away. That's it. It's really simple, right? And today we've been looking at how we can spend, how our spending patterns can be shaped by God's grace in Christ Jesus. He so calms our fears and shreds our pride that we can live in a genuine, beautiful thankfulness and contentment. Our wealth is one of the greatest tests of our faith. It's where what we say we believe about God is really put on the line. And the reason is that it cuts so directly against the grain of our worldliness, our consumerist culture, which always says more and more and more, against our fears and our selfishness. That's why Jesus so often spoke about money as the great alternative to God. You know, John Wesley used to say there were three conversions in the Christian life. There was the conversion of your soul when you first came to Christ, became a Christian. Then the conversion of your mind when you let God shape your thoughts and your values. And then finally, and perhaps most difficult of all, the conversion of your wallet. May we hear and believe the promise of God that your life and my life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions, that when we have Jesus, we have everything, because in him we are God's treasured possessions. And so we can live a life of thankfulness, contentment, and simplicity. Shall we pray? Let's pray. Father, there's moments when we hear your word and it is so confronting, when we find our hearts exposed and we see the battle there is there. Please, in your mercy, break that stranglehold of greed on our hearts. Help us to trust in you and your provision, to see that we're your treasured possession. And so we can find in you our greatest treasure, serve you and not money. And so, Father, receive and enjoy your gifts, to be content, to live simply, and to be generous, and to share with those in need. We pray this for our spiritual health. We need it so much, Father. So do this by your Holy Spirit, we pray. We pray for the blessing of our neighbors and for the glory of your holy name. Amen.